Open your Bibles to Mark, the first chapter. If you've been reading ahead any, and if you've been reading along with Brandon, you can see that Mark has recorded a number of healings, a number of diseases have been dealt with by the Lord. And in fact, all the way into chapter 2, we're going to be looking at healings, and we're going to be looking at the casting out of demons and unclean spirits. Because I believe it's important for us to understand who we are and where we're going in regard to what is commonly referred to as the charismatic movement, I have chosen to base a series of messages upon these scriptures, not only simply in expositorily preaching, but to treat it as a subject. And here's what I've chosen to head these verses of scriptures and the messages I want to bring for the next couple of Sundays, and that is miracles, signs, and wonders. Why and when? Miracles, signs, and wonders. Why and when? The greatest threat to true biblical and effective Christianity at this time is the charismatic movement. It is growing in numbers, it is growing in money, and it is growing in influence. It is totally ecumenical. It unites the broadest scope of denominations and beliefs of any religious movement in history. Every growing, thriving movement in Christianity today is charismatic, or it hopes to be charismatic, or it is using the charismatic theme in order to promote their growth. On cable, our own satellite, our own rabbit ears, our own tall antennae, there are massive amounts of religious broadcasting. The greater percentage of it is, as Paul wrote in his Galatian letter, another gospel. The entire movement from beginning to end is founded upon faulty hermeneutics, that is, bad Bible interpretation. What truths one must know to avoid this error are really few in number. What we need to understand in order to comprehend and be comfortable as we talk about demon possession, as we talk about healing, as we talk about unclean spirits, as we talk about dealing with disease outside the hospital, the truth that's most important for us to comprehend and to know is this. There are three categories of time that have to do with spiritual matters that dictate to us proper Bible interpretation. If we do not make these distinctions, then we will, without knowing it, grasp, accept, and believe many things that will lead us into tragedy as we try to live our lives based upon erroneous information or erroneous principles of Bible interpretation. So you can draw a timeline in your mind or on the bulletin that you received this morning or on an envelope or whatever, that first of all we need to consider there is the Old Testament. And the Old Testament must be approached from the viewpoint of Bible interpretation. It must be approached understanding that many things have already been accomplished, and that Israel as a nation is a peculiar nation of people to whom many promises have been made that do not apply to us, that many commandments have been given that do not apply to us. So we have to understand that the Old Testament is indeed unique unto itself and must be approached from the viewpoint of hermeneutics or Bible interpretation differently or with certain principles in mind so that we do not misunderstand what God is telling Israel and telling us in the Old Testament. The next division that is very important, and most people are unaware of it, and that is the intertestament period. The period of time from the book of Malachi to the completion of the Word of God, which probably was the book of Revelation. I think we need to consider the intertestament period as beginning with the angel's annunciation to Elizabeth and Mary of the birth of Jesus and the birth of John the Baptist to the canonization or acceptance of the 27 books of the New Testament. That period of time of about 100 years from the time the angel came and spoke to Mary and Zacharias and Joseph and Elizabeth, that began a particular time. And then when all of the letters were being written, thousands and thousands of them, correspondence that had to do with the crucifixion of Christ, correspondence that had to do with the churches that were being established and the communication between these churches. There were literally thousands and thousands of letters that are still extant. They still exist. And through the providence of God, some 27 of these were ultimately placed into what we call the New Testament. And most of all the things that we're reading about are recorded in the New Testament, but they occurred in the intertestament period. So we need to think as we read the Word of God, when is this happening? Is it happening in the Old Testament economy? Is it happening in the intertestament period? Or is it happening in what we call the New Testament period? This is very important to understanding where we are in relationship to what's happening here. In other words, just as Jesus went into the synagogue and there were people there who were ill and he healed them, should we expect to come into this building? And if someone is ill, should we heal them? Just as Jesus came into the synagogue and there was a person who had an unclean spirit, should we come into this building this morning? And if someone was here with an unclean spirit, should we have cast out that unclean spirit? There's where we are. There is the real essence of the issue today. Is this an historical thing that happened within the context of the ministry of Jesus? And today, do we have that same ministry to perform? This is the whole concept of what we call the charismatic movement. Are these activities still in force today? Can they still be done today? And what about the day of Pentecost? What about speaking in tongues and things of this nature. Are they still in force today, or were they events that occurred for a specific historical time frame that has now concluded and we have gone beyond it? Now this is very fundamental, but if we miss the fundamentals, we'll not be able to interpret the Word of God as we should. I struggled a lot with this in the beginning of my ministry. I was involved in some of these things in the sense of being around people who believed devoutly in the ministry of faith healers, men like Oral Roberts, who was just getting started back in the early 50s. And I was very much confused about it. And I could not answer people who asked me, "But don't you think today we can do everything Jesus did? He said we could. Did he mean us?" And it's a troubling thing. If you have any interest in the work of God at all, you want to know the truth. And if you don't know the truth, it creates doubt and it creates depression spiritually, and you don't feel like you're able to do what you want to do and to accomplish what needs to be accomplished because you're just really not sure. Well, I'm sure. You say, "Well, aren't you just a little bit shaky on this stuff?" No, I'm not a little bit shaky on this stuff. You say, "Don't you think you could be wrong?" I think I could be wrong, but I don't think I am wrong. When I say I think I could be wrong, I mean to imply by that statement, I sure am not perfect. But I believe that through experience and through training, that I have come to a proper interpretation of the Word of God, especially in this area. And you say, "Well, why don't we just talk about how to be saved? Why don't we just talk about how to be happy? Why don't we talk about how to have a successful marriage? Why don't we talk about how to rear children?" Well, if you'll stay here long enough and I live long enough, I'll talk about all that stuff. I'm not avoiding anything. I'm just saying this is what's in the Word of God, and that's where we are, and I'm going to address it. You say, "Well, do you have to pick a fight all the time with people like the charismatics?" No, I don't have to, but I intend to when it's here in the Word of God. I'm not going to go around. You say, "Well, Brother Penn, you are totally politically incorrect." I know it. I realize that. I realize that I am not in the mainstream of religion today, that I am actually swimming upstream. I am a dinosaur. You say, "Well, what's going to happen?" I don't know. I don't care. Because God has called me to preach the truth and teach the truth, not to please people. You say, "Well, Brother Penn, you got to please the church." No, I don't. I've got to please God. And if every one of you rise up and say, "We want you to quit," I won't. Okay? You say, "We'll fire you." Then when you fire me and run me off, I'll quit here, but I won't quit wherever I can go. I may have to line Betty up on Sunday morning on the couch, get me a pulpit and preach to her, but I'll do it. Because she's not here to, you know, "Is this thing on?" So let's look at the Word of God. And I want you to understand this statement, that what Jesus did, we may or we may not be able to do. Okay? Why were there miracles, signs, and wonders? Well, that's easy to solve. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. And let's let one of the great preachers tell us why there were miracles and signs and wonders. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. A man approved among you. Just keep that in mind. By what? How did God approve Jesus to Israel? By signs and wonders and by miracles. Turn now to the book of John, chapter 20. John chapter 20. Let's begin reading at verse 30. John chapter 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why were there miracles and signs and wonders? To prove to Israel that Jesus was the Christ, and that upon being proven to Israel that Jesus was the Christ, they might believe upon him, and believing upon him, they would have eternal life. That is the purpose of miracles. Not as I define it, not as I describe it, but as it is found in the Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul said, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The word require here means to ask or beg for or demand. And I choose that last word. The Jews demand a sign. Now, what is a sign? It is a mark of identification. It is the same as a sign on the side of the street out here, and we've seen these signs that people move in and they write messages on them, and perhaps there's an arrow flashing and it's the new business is opening here, whatever it might be. And we look at that sign and it identifies the place. It identifies what's happening at that place. And that's exactly what the Jews demanded. We demand a sign, a signal. Paint it with spray paint. Write a message on it. Tell us exactly what this is. And Jesus said, the Jews demand it. They require it. They're not going to accept anything that doesn't have a label on it. Now, that wasn't necessarily to their credit, but it's the truth. They were absolutely necessary to establish the credibility of Jesus and others. In Acts 2:22, we read of how Jesus was a man approved among you. This word approve means to lift up and show, to make public, to declare holy. You remember Jesus said, as Moses was lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And that lifting up was a sign. The death, burial, and resurrection, the sign of Jonah, that was a sign. There are all kinds of signs, insignias, semigraphic conversation, signaling, all of these telling people what? That Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that you ought to believe upon him. So we know why there are miracles. recorded in the Old Testament, because they were signals indicating the person of Jesus Christ. He was and is the Son of God. Now I'm going to do something terrible. I'm going to do something unforgivable. Totally without compassion this morning, I will, without apology, move into defining key words. I can't think of anything more boring, can you, than when a teacher says, now we have to define some words. That's the absolute total of boredom. That's when we send our mind racing to some foreign planet. If we can just ignore this for a season, perhaps we'll never have to endure it again. But I've got some words that have to be defined in order for us to pursue the excellence in Bible interpretation that I've set for us this morning. And all the words I want to define for you, according to every known bit of material that we have, these are words that we have read in the first chapter as we've followed the ministry of Jesus. And so it's important. Verse 23, we see the two words, unclean spirit. And there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. What is an unclean spirit? Remember, we're talking about the Jewish nation, so we understand that this has to be in the sense of the Levitical definition of an unclean spirit. That is, according to the laws God gave to the Levitical priesthood. So it is a word that means unpurified, unatoned for, something that has never been atoned for. The word spirit is what we expect it to be, what we assume it to be. It's a good translation, and it's about the only one you can make. So what is the emphasis? The emphasis is upon the word unclean. So this was an unclean spirit, that's true. This was a spirit that was disobedient to God and followed Lucifer in rebellion against God, and he was therefore at that time unatoned for, because Christ would not die for him and no sacrifice could be made for him. He is an evil spirit. He will never be anything else but an evil spirit. Christ won't die for him. He will ultimately be with Satan, cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. That is an unclean spirit. In verse 30, we see the word sick. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever. The word that's translated sick here is the word we get anesthetic from, and it means without strength or infirm. She had a fever, which comes from pyrrhotos, which means fiery heat. And by selecting that particular word, Mark is saying that Simon's wife's mother was totally incapacitated because she had a very high fever. In verse 32, we see the word diseased. And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased. Now this is a word made of two words, a compound word, one meaning to have and another means badly or evil. What it really means is that here was a person who was in a bad circumstance. The evil had grasped this person, and they were in a very bad circumstance, and this circumstance was probably because they had some disease. In verse 32, there is the word possessed. And it's a very long word, and the word demon and possession is in the same word, and it means that an evil spirit has taken abode in this particular person. An evil spirit that is viewed as a morally destructive influence. They appear as special powers of evil in the service of Satan. They influence the physical and psychical life of human beings. Is there such a thing as demon possession? We know there was such a thing as demon possession. Is there such a thing as demon possession today? I think so. So possessed with devils. There may be a person who is possessed with a devil. There may be a person who is possessed with devils. And that would simply indicate a greater degree of being involved in the work of Satan. I'd say that the more devils that were in you and possessed you, the greater the evil you would be doing. Another word is diseases. They were possessed with devils. They were diseased. In verse 34, and he healed many that were sick, incapacitated, with diverse or all kinds of diseases. And here the word diseases is a different word from the word in verse 32 that is translated diseased. Here in verse 34, it has in it the idea of confirmed or diagnosed illnesses, either through the medical profession or by the obvious. That is, you could see an open running sore such as cancer that was external, or you could see leprosy. Leprosy was a disease, but it was a disease that could be seen and properly identified. It could be diagnosed. So in verse 34, diseases evidently means there were all kinds of diseases that had been diagnosed. They knew what was wrong with them. And he cast out many devils and suffered not the devil to speak because they knew him. Then the word miracle. The word miracle is simply the translation of a word that means power. And by using that term, they mean a miracle is a work wrought by divine power or even undivine power, that is, by Satan, as the only possible explanation of that phenomenon or that occurrence. In other words, something occurs and it's a miracle if the only way you can explain it is God did it or Satan did it, because it cannot be done by humans. Signs, well, it's the word that the Navy gets the word semaphore from. That is, working with flags to convey a message. And I gave a definition of that a few moments ago. What is a wonder? Miracle, signs, and wonder. Well, a wonder is a supernatural event. Again, it must be attributed and accredited to the supernatural. It cannot occur through the work of humans working normally or naturally. We have these phrases: unclean spirits, sick, diseased, possessed, diseases, miracles, signs, wonders. We have some good idea now of what they mean. Let's look now at the man with an unclean spirit. We have already read these verses of Scripture this morning, so there's no need to read them again, but to simply call your attention to the things that are occurring. Jesus said, literally, as he came into the synagogue and taught, and as he taught, he astonished the people who taught at his, not only what he taught, but how he taught. And there was there in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" That's a little more complicated than that. What he really said was, "What to us and to thee, Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus, thou Nazarene? What to us and what to thee?" That seems to indicate, you know, what kind of connection do we have? What is there about you and what is there about us that creates a confrontation? And the question is asked specifically, "Art thou come to destroy us?" And the word "destroy" means to ruin. The writer Homer used it as death in battle. That is, you were involved in a battle, and the battle resulted in your death. And that's what this unclean spirit is saying to Jesus. "Have you come to dispatch us in death, just as, and win the total victory over us?" We know there is a battle that's going on between evil and good, and we are the evil ones, and you are the good one. You are the Holy One of God. "Have you come to dispatch us, to put us to death? Is that your purpose?" We know that that will occur one of these days, because the angels and demons are reserved unto the judgment of God. Jesus is correctly identified. He is referred to as the Holy One of God. So there is no misunderstanding as to who Jesus is. And do the devils know him? Absolutely. Do the devils believe? Yes, they do. And when they see Jesus, and when they put into practice what they know about Jesus, the Bible tells us they tremble. Now, the response of Jesus to this outburst by this demon who is in this person who is in the synagogue is this: "And Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hold thy peace and come out of him." The word "rebuked" here is to attach blame, to find fault, and to reprove or admonish. So Jesus literally affixed to this demon the blame that should be affixed to him and the fault that should be affixed to him. And he told him to quit speaking and to come out of this man. "And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him." The word "torn" means a spasmodic contraction. In fact, it is onomatopoetic, which literally means it describes, the very word describes what's happening to the person to whom it is attached or directed. It probably means to mangle, to rend or tear, and implies something like an epileptic seizure, something, a very severe one, where the person actually is so violent in the seizure that they might shed blood or injure themselves quite severely. So as the devil or demon came out of this man, he was seized in these contractions and he was mangled and torn. And that's, along with a loud voice, his, and we don't know the words that he said, but there was a great pouring forth from this unclean spirit. And in the synagogue, the Bible tells us that they were all amazed. And again, this word is transitive in the sense that they didn't do anything. It had upon them an effect, and the effect it had upon them was to change from one condition to another, denoting the state of mind caused by an inexplicable event. That is, when they saw this, they didn't do anything. They didn't participate. They were simply passive. But it was such a traumatic event that it changed their whole way of thinking. It is something they had never witnessed prior to this. It was totally traumatic revelation to these people. It's a compound word that literally means to take out of one's place. It'd be something like if you were just standing watching something totally unaware of any problems and someone ran up to you and just hit you in the back and shoved you several feet, and then you stumbled and fell and bruised your elbows. And I mean, it was a shocking, traumatic thing to these people. And they began to say among themselves, not out loud to Jesus, but simply to turn to one another and question and say. Well, for instance, here's the words, questions they asked. What thing is this? It'd be like our saying, what in the world is going on? What new doctrine is this? That word doctrine means teaching. What new thoughts are these? What new revelation is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him. And this is the startling thing that had literally knocked them off their feet mentally and spiritually. They were shocked at what had occurred, and they had no idea of what it meant. But go back to Acts 2:22, John 20, 30, 31. A man approved among you by miracles, signs, and what? Wonders. John said, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, that you might believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the anointed one, and believing in him as the anointed one, you will be given eternal life. There were far-reaching and ever-widening results. In verse 28, the Bible says, and immediately, that is, just as fast as people could travel and talk, his fame spread abroad throughout all the region round about Galilee. The word fame here means the ears are what is heard, and refers particularly to rumor and to requests and the repetition of a particular event. So what happened? Just as soon as we're talking, people begin to spread this and talk about it. For what purpose? To prove that Messiah has come. John had preached what? Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and you can't have the kingdom of heaven without the king. And so Jesus is doing these miracles that no one's ever seen before. They're totally disarming. They're unbelievable. They're all, and they're pointing with flashing arrow to Jesus of Nazareth, saying, Messiah, 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 the anointed one. You remember when John baptized him, that he came up out of the water and the Spirit descended like a dove, and it said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And John said, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. These were identifying activities. There's not but one place that I find in the Bible where Jesus ever healed a man because he had compassion. This is going to shock you, going to knock you off your feet. And I'm going to talk about that next Sunday, God willing. We'll look at Jesus as he goes out of the synagogue to the house of Simon and Andrew. And then we'll look at Jesus in the evening after the sun sets, when he goes, or rather as he remains here and as people come to him. And then in verse 35 in the morning, and Jesus rises up early and departs into a solitary place, and there he casts out devils. But we're going to be looking at a number of events, and all of them have to do with this particular location, the house where Jesus went, and then entering back into the city of Capernaum. There's an event that we look at, and the men who brought a lame man to Jesus on a stretcher, and they couldn't get in, and they took the roof off. All of these are happening right here, and we'll see why. Then we'll attempt to answer the question, should we be doing that today?